In Romans chapter 12 in the New Testament, Christians are told to obey their governments. And in some societies, Christians must support a government which they have had little, if anything, to do with putting in power. In our society, we are to support a government which we have the privilege of having a voice in putting into power. And yet it's sad that Christians in our country seem to fall off the horse on one side or the other on this issue of our involvement in the political process. Either we ignore it altogether, and in fact statistics show that many, many Christians do not vote at all. They just ignore the process. And thereby, I suspect they neglect the privilege that we have as citizens, and they also neglect their responsibilities as Christians. That's one side of the horse in which we Christians sometimes fall off. We ignore the process. The other side is equally dangerous, and that is to invest too much hope in the political process, to somehow believe that we as Christians are going to bring about all the kinds of changes that we desire through changing things politically. If we just get the right person in, then everything will be okay. That too is wrong thinking and faulty thinking. For no matter who we elect and what governments we have, our allegiance as God's people must be to a different government ultimately, and it is in that government upon which we base our hope. Nevertheless, I urge you as your pastor, vote. Play your role as a citizen of this land, as a responsible Christian citizen. But do so with your hope invested in a different political process. And it's that political process that I really want to call to our attention this morning, because there's another election coming up. On December 13, we will elect elders in our church, in our congregation. And this, too, is an election in which you must vote if you're a member of this church. And it's a process in which the whole of our church is to engage heartily and actively and even eagerly over the next month's time. You know, the church is a theocracy. It's not a democracy. It's a theocracy. Theo, God, crassi, rule. The church is ruled by God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King and Lord of His church. He is, as it were, its dictator. Jesus Christ dictates His will for His church. And one of the things that's so exciting about this church is that we are ready and waiting like moldable clay, waiting for the Lord Himself to direct us. Go here, go there, do this ministry, go to Moscow, do this, don't do that. And we deeply believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord and King of the church, not just in the sense that He founded the church, but also in the sense that even today He is the living head, the dynamic leader of our congregation. And so we eagerly expect the Lord Jesus Christ to rule and to guide us. But the way in which the Lord Jesus has taught to do that is, in addition to His giving us guidance in His Word, He also chooses to work through elders. In the New Testament church, elders in local Christian congregations were often appointed by the apostles directly. So Paul commands Timothy in several times to appoint elders for this or that church. But even in the New Testament, before the end of the New Testament era, the pattern is already clear that appointment is not the way elders are to serve. Rather, it is by the election of the people, by the choosing of the people. And indeed, this little epistle of 1 Timothy is an epistle that is directed to a specific church, in this case the Ephesian church, where Timothy is a kind of elder to the elders. And in his role as an elder to the elders, Timothy has certain things that he's being told by the head elder, as it were, by Paul in this case, things that he is to direct that church. And in the context of teaching the church several things about their common life together, he also teaches them about their elders. It's very interesting that a public letter, that is a letter that was intended to be read, in this case, in front of the whole of the church, probably in Ephesus, which is where Timothy was, this whole letter to be known by the whole congregation, and yet in it are specific directions to elders. So what this means, I would suggest to you, is that it is in the intention of the Lord, the King and the head of the church, that the whole church be informed about the qualifications of its rulers. That the whole church understand, indeed they must understand, if they are to have a hand in selecting these elders, in choosing them, in being those who are appointed by God to choose the elders. So we believe that Jesus is going to rule his church through elders who are chosen by the people. And so we, like the Ephesian church, where Timothy was an elder to elders, we must be very careful and very thoughtful about the character and the qualifications of the leaders we select. And it's my burden this morning, indeed I believe it's the burden of the passage of Scripture which Ken read to us, that we focus on the quality, the character, the qualifications of those men that you would select to be the elders in this church. And that's my task, to help impress you with the importance of these qualifications. So both those who aspire to lead, and in what was read to us, it says that it's okay, and even indeed a good thing to aspire to be an elder. Both those who aspire to be elders and those who choose the elders must pay a careful attention to the qualifications which Paul sets forth here. There are, some of you may know, two New Testament words which are often translated elder in our English Bibles. And these two words are somewhat used interchangeably, but they bring different emphases to bear on our understanding of what an elder is to do. The one word is episcopus. That's the word that's used here. It's the word from which we get the term Episcopalian. It refers to a bishop, or, as it's used here, an overseer. One who rules the church. One who oversees the affairs of the church. One who manages as a steward for the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, the affairs of the church. That's what an elder is really called to do. The other word is the word presbyteros, which is, of course, where we get the word Presbyterian. And this refers to the particular role of an elder as a pastor or a shepherd. That is, the elder is to be one who shepherds or pastors individuals and cares for the individual spiritual progress of those who make up the church. So there's a double dynamic to what an elder's to do, and both of these things are quite important. Elders are to manage the whole, to look out and rule the whole church, to guide the whole church, to manage, in other words, the process of the movement that we call Park City's Presbyterian Church. You know we're a movement, don't you? You know, the best thing that could ever be said about this church is what somebody said about our church in Charlottesville when I'd only been there about 2 years and we were just starting it. A brand new convert, a man that later became one of my closest friends, a man who really just didn't understand very much about the church or anything about it. We went on vacation with them once, shortly after he'd become a Christian. And we were talking with another businessman, a businessman who had heard about our church there in Virginia, and he was asking us questions about it. And he turned to my friend, not to me, and he said, "What is this I hear about your church?" He said, "Well," my friend said, "brand new Christian, the first thing you need to know is that it's not a church." I said, "Uh-oh." And he went on to say, "It's not a church, it's a movement." And if ever that's been true about a church, it's true about this church in Dallas, Texas, men and women. We are a movement of God's Holy Spirit. We're something the Lord has raised up. We're something that God has done. We're a people that the Lord has set in place and in motion. We're a movement of the Holy Spirit of God. And elders are charged with the responsibility to guide and guard and safekeep and keep on track in an overseeing kind of way that movement. But they're also charged with the individual care of the souls who make up that movement. So the elder is an overseer and the elder is a shepherd. Now, not all elders can do equally both well. In fact, some elders are better overseers, they're better managers of the whole process, and some elders are better shepherds, tender people who care for the life of individual sheep in the flock of God. The needs in the Ephesian church that Paul writes to Timothy about are very similar to the needs in our church, really. We need both kind of elders. And you, as you look out over our congregation and select our elders, you must be careful to look for both kinds of men. Overseers who manage and understand the big picture, and men who have an ability to tenderly care for the individual needs of people. You see this really as you see the sorts of things that are going on in the Ephesian church that Paul describes here in 1 Timothy, very similar to ours in many respects. In the very first part of the letter, he talks about the danger of the wrong kind of teaching getting into this young church. And so he says, I urged you when we went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths. Well, there are certain kinds of myths that get creeping into a church's life, according to the Apostle Paul. It's not so much that there was heresy going on in the Ephesian church, outright doctrinal error, as much as there were just a lot of overlays. There were a lot of additions. There were a lot of things that really were in not so much totally out of keeping with the direction of the scripture and where the church ought to go, but they were additional things that really didn't belong in the core of what the people were to understand. And Paul guards against that. He says, in effect, that such kinds of things promote controversies. I've traveled in East Africa. In the Ugandan church, we see that tribalism has an unusual tendency to affect the doctrine of Christian churches there. In other words, people are Christians, yes, but then there's a kind of overlay of tribal beliefs that come into their Christianity. Well, you think about it here. What would be our danger here in our cultural context, in our city? What are the sort of cultural overlays that we would, like myths, add on to our faith? And what we must be very careful about, and what we need elders to help us do, is to discern the kernel of the truth and hold to those things. The danger is that we become easily diverted. Someone has said that the main thing is to see that the main thing remains the main thing. And so are we to understand that the main thing of the gospel truth is to remain the main thing in our church. So what is the church in business to do? Well, the church is in business to do a lot of things, one might say. But the main thing must stay the main thing. And so we need leaders who aggressively keep us on track. Secondly, another kind of problem that apparently this Ephesian church had was that concerns about practical Christian living or a lack thereof it. So in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, we read that some were holding to faith and good conscience, but some have rejected these things and have shipwrecked their faith. And among them are two fellows by the name of Hymenaeus and Alexander, who Paul says, I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now, he doesn't get specific with us and tell us what the no-nos were that Hymenaeus and Alexander were involved in. But it apparently, whatever it was, they were violating their own conscience and they were somehow leading others to do the same. We need leaders who will recognize that there are rocks out there upon which the people of God can become shipwrecked. How many of you have ever gone whitewater rafting? Now, I've been whitewater. Let me see those hands. I want some people I can identify. Oh, a lot of you. Good. Well, I went whitewater rafting on the Upper Gauley River in West Virginia once. It was scary, most exciting, most thrilling, most unbelievably stupid thing I've ever done in my life. I was dared to do it by my wife, and she wouldn't let go until I agreed. And so we went with four other friends, and we had a great time. But the trick is to notice that where the whitewater is, there are rocks. Aren't I smart? And to avoid those rocks. You don't want to run into those rocks. And so our guide, or the person who was our scout, would sit up in the back of the raft, and he with his tiller would very carefully guide us around those rocks. Well, that's what an elder's supposed to do. He's to guide the church of Jesus Christ around the rocks that could so easily trip us up. The things that could get in our way. The over concerns about this or that that aren't central and germane to what we need to be as a church. Well, there are other problems here in this church, apparently. If you just read through this little epistle, in chapter 2, verse 9, we learn that some women were dressing either immodestly or too lavishly. That's a problem, Paul says. And he calls upon the elders to correct that. I'm not going to touch that one anymore at all. Next, he says that there's a kind of legalism cropping up. And one of the surest marks of spiritual error is that it causes us to focus on activities which appear to be religious, but are really aesthetic practices and don't really go to the heart of what it means to be a Christian. For example, some in the Ephesian church were apparently forbidding marriage. Sex was somehow dirty, and so they were saying, no, we mustn't be married. Or certain foods were being prohibited. In other words, these is a kind of legalism added on to the kernel of the gospel, which can trip people up. Chapter 5, there's a concern for the widows in the Ephesian church. Chapter 6, there's direction and concern about those who are very wealthy. So in all of these things, the church is to be guided and guarded by elders. So in other words, the church here is a real church with real people and real problems, just like us. And into this context, the Apostle Paul directs the church to be very careful about the leaders they select. Look at these gray cards, if you would, everyone had one at your seat. This is a kind of outline of what I'm going to say for the next several minutes, and it's also something that I want you to take home with you and use as a guide in your thinking about the elders that we're going to select in our congregation. I hope this is helpful to you, and I intend it to be used as a prayer and a worksheet for discerning the kinds of qualities that all of us need to be working on, but we especially need to note in the elders that we would nominate. The first one that is listed here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is that an elder is to be above reproach. Now, first, that doesn't mean that he's sinless. Somebody, in anticipating what I was going to be saying this morning, said, well, you know, Skip, by the time you get done with this, no one is going to want to be an elder, and no one's going to be able to be an elder. Well, that's not my point. My point isn't to scare everyone off, but it is to scare some of you off. Because some of you who, for the wrong reasons, might aspire to be elders, shouldn't be elders because of some of the things that are listed here. And so this is a process by which we examine ourselves and we examine the ones that we think ought to be elders. Above reproach. Literally, that means that which cannot be laid a hold of, that is, not open to censure. This is one who seeks to maintain a walk before God and men, which is according to God's word. And therefore, this person would be aware of his sin, aware that he's not perfect, aware of when he fails, he needs to go before the Lord and recognize it as sin and seek the Lord's forgiveness. You remember David in the Old Testament? David was one of the greatest sinners in the Bible. Did you know that? Clearly one of the greatest sinners that there was. And yet what made David great? Certainly it wasn't his sin. It was that he understood the dynamic of repenting from his sin. He understood what it meant to be one who dealt with his sin correctly. And in that sense, amazingly enough, David was above reproach because he dealt honestly with who he was before the Lord. The one who is above reproach is concerned rightly about the reputation. Here, it's referring to the reputation inside the church family. So in Acts chapter 16, verse 2, Timothy, it says, was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. In other words, Timothy had a good reputation. And the question is, do the elders that we are thinking of selecting have good reputations among us? What makes a good reputation? Well, in Timothy's case, people were talking about Timothy. They were gossiping good about him, we might say. And secondly, more than one person was doing the good gossip. It wasn't just one person that liked Timothy, but a whole lot of people. And so the question is, do people speak well of the person you would consider nominating? Paul was impressed with Timothy's reputation. And so in Acts chapter 16, it says that he wanted to go with him on a very important trip. So one way to understand what it means to be above reproach is that an elder is someone that you would like to take with you on a very important trip. Secondly, it says that the elder is to be the husband of one wife. Some say that that means that an elder must be married. I don't think so. I think it means that an elder must be married to only one person one time. Now, that's not a terribly difficult one for us to meet in today's culture, fortunately. But it does, if you broaden it out, have much to do with a man's reputation with the opposite sex. One of the best discerners of who the elders are, brothers, are the sisters. Because the sisters in our congregation who nominate and vote are those who understand what a man is made of, particularly in the way in which he relates to the opposite sex. Is he kind and considerate without in any way being suggestive or flippant? I would propose to you that that's what's involved here. In other words, one way to look at this, and the way I use, is a man straight in his relationship with women? Does he give mixed signals by what he says or the way he looks? Or is he clear and straight? And to every man in the room who thinks that you may be nominated as an elder, I'm going to tell you now, I'm going to look you in the eye at some point in the process before election and ask you about your relationship to women. The third category, third criteria here is temperate. It means serious-minded. But fortunately, that does not mean without humor. And in fact, in our church, an elder needs to have a sense of humor. An elder is a realist. An elder has a clear perspective on life. He sees things the way they really are. He's not given to seeing situations or problems the way the world does. In other words, in the best of senses, he's spiritually minded. He recognizes that I can't, but God can. He recognizes that the problems of the church are problems to which we must ultimately go to the Lord about. And we seek the face of God on the problems of the church. It's a lifestyle, in other words, of reliance upon God. No false security in human methodologies, in human governments, in human ways of doing things. The man of God, who should be an elder, ultimately puts his trust in the working of Jesus Christ, and he believes in that. The church needs to be led by shepherds who see things spiritually. The next term is prudent in the New American Standard Bible, or as it says in your NIV, self-controlled. The King James Version calls it sober, indicates a sound mind, sensible, self-controlled, not too quick to speak. With some people, don't know if you've noticed this, you probably have, with some people, it's not too hard to know what they're thinking. Because they tell you, right away, always, quickly, and in absolutely emphatic terms. Well, an elder is to be calm and cool. An elder is not to rush to a conclusion or rush to judgment. He's to be wise and balanced in his judgment, not given to rash or extreme opinions. An elder is not simplistic in his approach to problems, but he's willing to wrestle with the complexity of things and the subtleties of a situation so that he sees what the true essence of something is before he rushes to judgment. Next, an elder is to be respectable. This word refers to a respect that is derived from the management of one's own affairs. In other words, it refers to an orderly and well-arranged life. For example, if a busy church leader or elder doesn't cut his lawn, I wonder whether he ought to be an elder. In other words, if his personal life doesn't reveal a kind of orderliness, and I'm of course, admit to that there are degrees. But if a life of a man doesn't admit to a kind of orderliness, then the question is whether he can properly order the church of the Lord's people. The word here, respectable, refers to the same word that's used in 1 Timothy 2, chapter 9, where Paul says, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. Adorn is the root word of respectable. And the question is, does a man adorn his life with the kind of qualities that we would call respectable? Now, respectable doesn't mean polite, but it means worthy of emulation. So questions that we could raise for all of us here as well as for elders is, what about my external appearance? Do I put too much emphasis on my appearance or not enough? Either one is wrong for an elder. What about the house I live in? Do I have it to impress people Or do I use it to glorify Christ? What about my speech? Do I glorify God with my words? Or do I glorify myself? How do I adorn Christ with my words? Do my words, in other words, build up Christ and His people? And what about my personal habits? Am I frequently late? Do I get enough exercise? Things to think about. The next term is hospitable. This term is perhaps more often thought of in relation to women than it is to men, but it is attributed to men before women in the New Testament, and specifically to elders. An elder is to be hospitable. The Greek word that lies behind this word, and I tell you this just because I think it's interesting and helpful, is the word philoxen. It means philo, to love, plus xenia, stranger. And literally, it means the love of a stranger. The Old Testament precedent comes from Leviticus 19. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The Old Testament influence upon the Mideastern culture was very profound. A traveler, it says in Old Testament literature, a traveler may sit at the door of a perfect stranger and smoke a pipe until the master welcomes him with an evening meal. And then he may tarry a limited number of days without inquiry as to his purposes, and then depart with a simple "God bless you" as his only compensation. The New Testament reinforces this. In Peter's epistle, it says, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint." And in Hebrews 13, it says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." The root of hospitality is first to open your heart and then to open your home. And some of you may know the wonderful book that was written by a woman named Karen Maines called Our Open Heart, Open Home, in which she makes a very important point that entertainment is not hospitality. When you open your home, it shouldn't always be to entertain, rather to be hospitable, which means bringing people into your heart and life. So the emphasis there is not so much on everything being just so and giving a beautiful dinner party. The emphasis is upon opening our hearts to the people who need a home. The next thing that is mentioned is able to teach. And very quickly, let me distinguish four elements in an elder's ability to teach. First has to do with his knowledge of Scripture. Here Titus 1 helps us. "Hold fast to the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict." And in 1 Timothy and other places, Paul says, "Guard what is entrusted to you." This indicates that the elder has a knowledge of Scripture. And the elder is prepared to use that scriptural knowledge as a basis for guarding the people. An elder must have wrestled with some of the difficult things that are in the Scripture. Some things that are told to us in the Scriptures are not easy to understand. He's to wrestle with those. Second thing about teaching is that the quality of his life is to teach. The whole context here in which Paul is teaching Timothy is that he's able to teach in a way that communicates in a non-threatening and loving manner. Too many people may know the truth, but they sound like a sledgehammer when they open their mouths about it. That's not what's to be here at all. Third, there's no hint that teaching is to be done before a large group. An elder, in other words, must not be qualified to teach before a large group. Rather, the emphasis seems to be on one-on-one. Can the elder sit down with one or two other people and help one or two others understand what the Bible teaches? And then fourth, teaching is to be done with a view to the application to people's needs. Never abstractly, but always with a view to the application of people's needs. Next category, moving along quickly, not addicted to wine, not given to drunkenness is the way it is read in the NIV. That does not forbid the use of wine, but rather addiction to wine. And this is an enormous problem in our culture today, and so the elder, above all else, is to be very careful about the circumstances in which he uses alcohol at all. And Paul says in Romans 14, it's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything which causes your brothers to stumble. So you would avoid drinking wine in a context where someone might stumble because of you. And an elder, therefore, is to be one who thinks carefully about these things. The next category is not pugnacious in the NASV or not violent in the NIV. In Webster's dictionary, pugnacious means eager and ready to fight, self-willed and stubborn, arrogant, overbearing. Some people call this mistakenly firm and uncompromising in their commitments. But really what they are is they're looking for a good fight. And this is related to contentiousness, which is skipped down one category. It's the Greek word for macho. That's the word for contentious. And perhaps the best simple definition is one who digs his heels in too quickly and too often. The NIV puts it quarrelsome. A person who's always looking to take exception to what others say. And the opposite of this person, the uncontentious one, is the one who seeks unity. And he does so with gentleness, it says here. Gentleness is not milquetoast or weak. Rather, a firm kind of fairness. It implies the ability to understand the needs of others. The trigger word here on gentleness is approachability. And if a person, an elder, is either too timid or too overbearing, then he's not approachable and he's not gentle in the sense that Scripture teaches. Then he is to be free from the love of money. An elder may be successful, even wealthy, but is not to trust the uncertainty of riches. And there's a danger in people who love money too much. Paul teaches on that later in chapter 6. He says in verses 9 and 10, people who want to get rich fall into a temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money is not the root of evil, but the love of money is. Next, a man is to manage his own household well. It says there in verses 4 and 5, he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? The clearest demonstration of whether a man is above reproach, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, is what happens in his own family's life. And it doesn't require that a family of an elder be perfect. There's no such thing. But whether or not the man deals with the problems that are in his family well, does he manage his family well? Does he have the ostrich approach? Does he stick his head in the sand and ignore problems? Or is he overbearing with his own family, demanding that they behave in a certain way? Both those things are wrong. And the real danger, I might add, as somewhat of an aside, is when a child is made to feel that his behavior must measure up to the standard of his father, who's an elder in the church. Very, very bad thing for kids. Gene Getz uses this illustration in one of his books. The minister whose son is rebuked by another man in the church for something the minister's son does well, he says to the son, I would expect more of you as a preacher's son. And the pastor overheard him saying it, and he went to the man and he said, if my son is out of order, come to me and I will discipline him. And if I'm not available and he needs discipline, do never again use my position as leverage over my son. Elders, this is tough. It's hard in some ways to have your family under scrutiny, men, but it's what we're called to do, and we're called to deal with that very carefully. Not a new convert means neophyte, literally. The tendency today is to put Christians on stage, and that is dangerous. It plays into their conceit, as Paul says here, and something to be avoided. Finally, a good reputation with those outside the church. Before, we were concerned about those inside the church, now here outside the church. What kind of reputation does the man you are considering have with people in our community? Is it a good one? Or is it a bad one? If it's a bad one, he probably shouldn't be an elder, because to do so would be dishonoring. Let me quickly make two conclusions. You've been very patient. This hasn't been the easiest sermon to listen to. It's kind of an endless list of things. Homiletically, it's a very difficult sermon to give for that reason. But I think it's important that you have these things in mind as you nominate elders. Two final things. Do not nominate or elect men in this, the Church of Jesus Christ, to be elders because they are popular, because they are visible, because they are successful in their business or professional lives, because of their social or civic standing, or because of their wealth. That is wrong criteria. Stick to the Bible's criteria, brothers and sisters. Secondly, put this in the context of the purpose of our church. The purpose of Park City's Presbyterian Church is to extend the transforming power of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in Dallas and to the world. Elders must be those who in their lives demonstrate what it means to be transformed by the kingdom of Christ. Their lives must be a visible expression of that kind of transformation. Not perfectly, but persistently. Not perfectly, but persistently. May I close with a story? It's a story that is real and true. And I think it will help us inform our thinking, perhaps about both elections that are before us right now. About 3 years ago, I took my family to Disney World for the first time. And like most families, we had a great time. But the thing that most impressed me about Disney World was the Hall of the Presidents. And all of the presidents are there. You remember that? Some of you have seen it. And there are these beautiful animated figures that look like real. And Lincoln steps out from all the presidents and he begins to speak on behalf of them all. And what he said absolutely stunned me. It stunned me so much that I went out and bought Carl Sandburg's biography of Lincoln to make sure that that was accurate, that he had really said it, and he had. This is what he said. He said, "I am here for a short time, but the truth will last forever." He said, "I am nothing, but truth is everything." What I thought about when I heard that was, what candidate for high office in our land can you imagine saying that today? When was the last time a candidate for high office would ever say, "He was only here a short time, but truth is eternal in everything"? I would propose to you that it would be Woodrow Wilson. And there's a specific historical reason why that's true, but that's the subject of a different talk. But I would tell you this. We need leaders in our land, but especially in our church, who say, "I'm a steward. I'm a manager of something that's going to be here a lot longer than I am. I'm nothing, but the truth of Jesus Christ is everything."